Chairman, brethren and sisters, and our dearly beloved young people in our Lord Jesus Christ. We come now this morning to consider the wonderful prophecies of this man Balaam, the unwilling prophet. We left Balaam, of course, standing on his own two feet. His faithful, loyal friend, the ass, having been fallen from underneath him, she could do no more to try and save Balaam from his own stupidity and his own rush headlong to destruction. And she left him standing on his own two feet to face the angel for himself. And that's where all of us will end up, on our own two feet. Every man shall bear his own burden, in the ultimate sense, when we come before the judgment seat of God. And Balaam has one last opportunity with the angel. And the angel asks him the question, "Why hast thou smitten thine ass?" And he doesn't answer the question. All he says is, "I didn't know." And he said to the angel, "Well, I gather by this you're not happy with me. Perhaps I better go home again." And there was a grudging submission to force. There was not a recognition in what Balaam said that his course was headlong before God. And a dramatic change comes over the record in verse 35 of chapter 22. A dramatic change. You see, here's a God that's extended his mercy to Balaam. He's appeared to him twice with very clear instructions as to what he should do. He has allowed the angel, three attempts to save Balaam from his own folly. And finally, he's confronted Balaam himself. And the end of the forbearance of God has come in the case of this man. And Yahweh gives up on Balaam. He can do no more for this man. As you see, even with a God that we worship, who is long-suffering and merciful, there is a point where the availability of mercy is outweighed by his justice. It was a point found by King Saul, who, having failed to destroy the Amalekites, was told by Samuel that Yahweh hath cast thee off from being king. The strength of Israel will not repent or go back. And it didn't matter what Saul did from that point. He was finished in the eyes of God. And he dragged at Samuel's garment in repentance, and it was useless. He was finished as far as God was concerned. And it was Judas, who the Lord Jesus Christ tried to save again and again by prompting his conscience, until finally he said to Judas, "Judas, what you've got to do, you go and do it." And he went out into the night. And later on, when Judas tried to repent and give the money back to the priests, it was too late. And you see, there is a point, brethren and sisters and young people, there is a point where the justice of God outweighs the mercy that has been available. And there's a point where we go beyond the point of return. Let's be conscious of that. And in the case of Balaam, he had come to that point. He'd ignored the advice of faithful friends. He'd ignored the guidance and the providence that was there in his life. He'd ignored the word of God and hardened his heart. And even in the face of the angel, there was not the appropriate response. A grudging submission to force. If that's the only thing that's going to change us, then we don't have any place in the kingdom of God. And in the case of Balaam, God now is finished with the man as an individual. Because you will find from here onwards that God will not talk to him. Look at chapter 23. And verse 4 and 5. You see, Balaam still thinks he's okay. It takes him some time to realise that God's finished with him. At the end of chapter 24, he realises what's going on. And he turns into a very bitter, depressed man. Because he wakes up at last that God's going to destroy him as well. But in chapter 23 and verse 4 and 5, he thinks he's doing the right thing. He's built altars like Abraham and Jacob did. He's offering clean animals. And he's offering them in bundles of seven. See, he thinks he's still living the truth. And he goes to the angel in verse 4. He says, "I have prepared seven altars. And I've offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. Aren't I a good boy?" And the angel won't discuss the matter with him. He just says, "Go and say that. Go and say this." And there is no more discussion anywhere in the record between God and Balaam other than putting words in his mouth. And you see, before this, the angel had been quite willing to try and save Balaam from his own stupidity, to reason with him and give him conditions, and to give him the explanation of why he shouldn't curse the people. From here on, it's nothing more than say that, say that, say this. And he becomes a vessel fitted for destruction. He becomes one of those creatures in the scripture that we find, like Judas, who had a job to do, had a role to play, but themselves had already lost their hope of the kingdom. And it's only when Balaam realises his position that the real heart of the man comes out, and he gives that pernicious advice which is aimed at destroying the ecclesia of God and costs 24,000 of the ecclesia in the wilderness their lives. And you see, God was going to use Balaam for two purposes. He wanted to put on record these glorious prophecies of the future glory that he's going to bring into the earth through the nation of Israel and through the saints. And the other reason was he had to test the children of Israel on the borders of the kingdom. There was a need to put the new generation through the fire of trial. And God did it through the wiles of Balaam and the Moabites. And so the unwilling prophet goes forward to Moab. Now you think about it. If you had an ass speaking to you, obviously a miracle designed to deter you from a particular course of action. If you'd had been faced up by the mighty angel of Yahweh with the sword hanging over your head, would you still go down to Moab? Wouldn't you think you'd got the idea by now that it was a totally wrong course of action? In verse 35, the angel doesn't try and stop him going anymore. No conditions. The man's finished. And he says, you go, Balaam. Go on. Off you go. You go with the princes of Midian. But the word that I speak unto thee, that shall thou speak. And he went. You think the man would have had more sense? You think he would have asked the question, wonder why I'm now allowed to go? I wasn't allowed to go before. But he doesn't. You see, all he can see is the carrot on the end of the stick. And he's still trying to get hold of Balak's money. So off he goes. And then in verse 36, Balak heard he was coming. You see, the princes of Midian had gone ahead on their camels. And so they come right out to meet him. And they come right out to the border of Moab. See the eagerness of the world to get us to come their way. They will fall over us. And he has this glorious state welcome as he comes down to join Balak in the endeavour to curse Israel. He went out to the utmost border to meet him, as far as he could go, the river Arnon. And as the world always does, they always trying to bring us into line. Look at verse 37. Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Listen here, fella. I've had to send my princes on two round trips to get you to come down. Just remember who's paying the wages. I'm the boss here. Why didn't you come earlier? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? I'm the one that gives the promotions around here. And you can see who's in charge of the situation. And in verse 38, Balaam protests and he says, well, really, I'm here, but I want you to remember I can only say what Yahweh is going to let me speak. And you see, one thing about Balaam, at least he recognises force. And here's a man who's just been staring into the face of one of the mightiest angels of the heavenly host, the captain of Yahweh's army. And he's been looking at the face of that angel and watching the sword hovering over his head, the sword drawn in his hand. And he's very conscious of force. And so he's very careful to say to Balak, well, look, I can only say what he'll let me say. And on they go to the state welcome. In verse 39, we find that Balaam went with Balak and they came unto Kirjath-Huzoth. Now, Kirjath-Huzoth is a name that means a city of streets or broadways. What a glorious title for a city of Moab. We haven't got time to follow these through, but in your own time, follow through the concept of a city of streets and broadways through the scripture. the broad way that leads to destruction. In Ezekiel 16, verse 24, if you look at the margin, you'll find a city of streets has the connotation of a city of a street of immorality, abounding harlotry. In Revelation, the apostasy, the Roman Catholic system, is described as the street of the great city, or the broadway that leads to destruction, the harlot system. In Proverbs, you find that the false woman, the adulteress, waiteth in the streets. She waiteth without. She is in the broad ways to take the unwary. And there's no doubt what Kirjath Huzoth was. It was the centre of the Moabite religion of immorality. And later on, they were able to muster, to send into the camp of Israel, approximately 25,000 of these women. Because Moses said, everyone that had been married to Baal Peor, the rites of Baal Peor, had to be destroyed. Which meant they had mustered 25,000 of these women from somewhere. You can see what Kirjath Huzoth was all about. And we find in verse 40, and Balak offered oxen and sheep to the gods of Moab, and sent to Balaam. You see, Balaam's now joining in fellowship with Balak. He's accepting the offerings of Moab. He's learning a bit about the Moabite worship. And later on, it's going to be particularly significant. And he sent to Balaam and his friends. And notice who the friends of Balaam are. And the princes that were with him. Who came with Balaam? We were told who came with Balaam. Two servants. Who are the princes that are with him? Who are his friends that are at Balaam's residence on this night? The princes of Midian. And you're going to find at the end, when Israel eventually catch up with Balaam and put a sword right through him, he's still at the company of the princes of Midian. And you see, they're the ones, they're his kin. And it's the princes of Midian who are the evil influence behind this whole story. And so Balak makes his offerings to his gods and all the pagan rites that went with them. And he would have sent the sacrifices across to Balaam by the hand of the priestesses. And you see, Balaam learned a few things about the worship of Moab. Lord Jesus Christ was later to say in the Apocalypse that it was Balaam who taught Balak how to cast a stumbling block before Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Where do you think that he learned about those things? He learned it that night at Kirjath Huzoth. And you see, the trouble was that Balak just didn't realise the power they had in their hands to destroy a sanctified people. They were so steeped in immorality. They were so steeped in all the vile practices of the religions of that area that they just couldn't see what it would do in a generation that had never seen a city, a town, had never seen any other forms of worship. They didn't have any idea what that could do in an ecclesia that was new. But Balaam, having seen it for himself at Kirjath Huzoth, he later on was to say to Balak, look here, fella, you're making a big mistake standing on hilltops, trying to curse them from a distance. My doctrine is this, Balak. You give them some of the pleasures you gave me at Kirjath Huzoth. You send some of those girls down there. And that's just what Balak did. And 24,000 of Israel died. And here's where Balaam learnt it. At Kirjath Huzoth. Propriety doesn't allow me to go any further into what the rites of the gods of Moab were. So they go off next morning to start to try and curse Israel. And you can imagine the anticipation of Balak. He's been trying now, probably for weeks, to get Balaam here. And at last he's here. And the morning comes, they're going to go out and curse Israel. And they go out, as we read in verse 41, came to pass on the morrow that Balak took Balaam and brought him to the high places of Baal, that he might see from thence the utmost part of the people. And we're going to have to summarise these prophecies
But I want you to take note of the fact that there were three different viewing places from which they tried to curse Israel. Right, the three viewpoints of Balak. Now, it was Balak who decided these viewpoints. The first one is described as Bamoth Baal, the high places of Baal. Now, I want you to notice this part here, because, you see, Balak was very cunning. He was trying to conceal from Balaam the identity of the people. Remember he said to him before, come curse me, a people. There is a people come out of Egypt. Come curse me, this people. And he never told him who it was. Because he was frightened that Balaam would realise that that was the seed of Abraham. And he never told him who it was. And so he tries to hide from Balaam the true identity of the people. He also tries to hide from him the impressive sight of that camp and its four-square encampment. And so he only shows him the utmost part of the people. And when you go into these three localities, as George Adam Smith does in his book on the Holy Land, you will find that in the first two occasions, it was deliberately chosen because you could only see part of the camp of Israel sitting on the plains of Shittim. They could only see the edge of the camp because of the shape of the mountain. And so the first time was a part view only. If you look in chapter 23 and verse 13. Come, I pray thee, with me to another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them. Thou shalt not see all of them. And you see, there's a deliberate intention on the part of Balak to conceal the sight of the camp of Israel from Balaam. And the first two occasions, he goes to a place where there's a part view only. Bamoth Baal and the field of Zophim. And on both these occasions, because of the shape of the mountain, you can only see part of the camp. It was a deliberate concealment on the part of Balak to hide the camp from him, so he wouldn't recognise who they were. But of course the Spirit of God put words in his mouth and that was all revealed. But you see the persistence of this man Balak. He's a very clever individualist, Balak. And he goes to these two points. The field of Zophim was the field of the gazers, the art of divination, where they used to watch how the birds flew and say, ha, that means it's going to be rain. Or the cloud went that way and this way. And they would make prophecies based on the natural things that they saw around them. And of course, all these places were riddled with paganism and idolatry. The last one in chapter 23 was the last-ditch attempt. Balak is now really desperate. Balaam has revealed the identity of the people because the Spirit of God has told him. And in a last-ditch attempt, they go to the number one place of the worship of Moab, Baal Peor, the headland of Mount Nebo, from where you can see everything, in one last hope that the very significance of this place, Baal Peor, which if you read your notes you will find is the absolute height of immorality. Baal Peor. The absolute pinnacle of immorality. And that was the high place. That was the one sanctuary of the Moabites. And in a last attempt they go there to see if perhaps the place again will make a difference. But isn't Balak persistent? He tries the first one. God puts words in Balaam's mouth. He says, well, look, try somewhere else. Perhaps it's the wrong hill. So he takes him to a different hill. That doesn't work. So they go then to somewhere else. And that's how persistent the world is. And so we find that they go firstly to Bamoth Baal. And when they get there, we're going to see seven glorious prophecies. Now, we're not going to have any chance of going through these today. We never intended to. What we're going to do is just summarise the theme of these prophecies, and we're going to also pick out one or two points along the way. Our main intention is to follow through the development of the doctrine of Balaam, to see why the man gave the advice that he did later on. Now, there are the seven parables of Balaam. The first of those parables, and the second of those parables, were deliberate attempts. He went away to practice divination, and he got up there and he probably started, you know, watching the clouds, watching the birds, perhaps looking at the entrails of animals as they were inclined to do, waving his teacup, whatever they did. And he went away to practice divination. And of course what happened was that God put words in his mouth. On the third occasion, as you see in chapter 24 and verse 1, and when Balaam saw that it pleased Yahweh to bless Israel, he went not, as at the previous times, to seek for enchantments. He gave up the divination. He realised he was wasting his time rattling the teacup. God wouldn't let him do it anyway. So this time, on the third occasion, he says, well, I'm going to get around God here. I'm going to go away to a different part, and I'm not going to seek divination. The only problem was, he walked to the front of the headland, and then he looked down and he saw for the first time the full camp of Israel. And the Spirit of God overwhelmed him. Look at that. And he spoke about the ox and the lion and the eagle and the king, because he saw the camp for the first time. He lifted up his eyes, it says, and he saw the camp of Israel. Look at that. What a sight. And the Spirit of God overwhelms him, and more prophecies flow out of his mouth. And so you see, there was, on the first two occasions, a deliberate attempt to practice divination. The third occasion, which was number three, was a time when he would try and go away and to curse without practicing divination. And of course, God puts words in his mouth once again. The last four parables were totally involuntary. In the last four parables, in chapter 24 and verse 14, Balak and Balaam have fallen out. And as always, when you sell your soul to the world and you say, I'll do this, I'll do this, I'll go along with you, sooner or later you come a cropper, because God will put a stumbling block in your way. You'll trip up. And Balaam has now got the wrath of Balak upon his head. And Balak's angry with him, and he's there yelling at him and shouting at him. What good are you? I could have given you a big pay increase. I could have given you a big promotion. You're a failure, Balaam. Get lost. And Balaam starts to get nasty in chapter 24 and verse 14. He says, and now behold, Balak, I go to my people. I'm going home. I've had enough of you. You can give me a whole house full of silver and gold, but it's useless, because God won't let me say what you want me to say. Behold, I go to my people. But before I go, Balak, I'm going to tell you a thing or two. I'm going to advertise what this people down here are going to do to you in the latter days. I'm going to tell you a few home truths, Balak. And the Spirit of God grabs him, and away he goes. And there's a prophecy now which goes against all the nations of the area, until finally in verse 17, even Moab is going to be destroyed. And Edom's going to be destroyed. And you can see how in that prophecy, and then it flows on then, and four prophecies, one after another, come out of the mouth of Balaam concerning how God will destroy the nations. And in the last four parables, a star shall rise out of Jacob and obliterate Moab. Amalek shall perish forever. The Kenites shall be taken into captivity but be preserved. And then finally, all power of the flesh is going to cease. And the unwilling prophet ends up at the very end of verse 24 of Numbers 24, he says, and ships shall come from Shittim, and shall afflict Asher, and shall afflict Eber. And Eber was his own hometown, the home territory of Balaam, where Pethor was. And Balaam is astounded, setting out as he did in the fourth prophecy to try and curse Moab. The Spirit of God takes him over until he finds that all nations in the earth are going to be afflicted by God. And even his own people are going to suffer. And when he realizes that, well, that's when the man realizes that God has really finished with him. And he becomes bitter and depressed. And that's when Balak moves in. That's when the world really gets under his skin. And we're going to see what terrible results that brings later on. So you can see the sweep of the prophecies. We haven't got time to go into them in great detail. But you can see the seven parables that the man gives. The first two, that it was a deliberate intention to try and curse Israel. The third one, a deliberate intention to try and avoid God. He says, look, every time I go that way, God meets me, so I'll go this way and I'll avoid him. And I won't do divinations this time. And God grabs him and says, say that. And then, of course, in the last four, it was almost an unwilling prophecy altogether. And so we see that's the seven parables of Balaam. Now, let's look at the first of the parables in chapter 23. But they join in worship, Balaam and Balak. They prepare altars. They offer seven clean animals on each altar. And Balaam says in verse 3 to Balak, you stand by the burnt offering. You stay here and I'll go and meet Yahweh yonder. He full well knew from what he heard from the angel that he was going to have to do what he was told. And so he expected that the angel would meet him, and so the angel did. Verse 4, God met Balaam, and he tries to explain all the wonderful things he's done to please God about altars and offerings and so forth. Angel doesn't want to know. Say that. But in verse 6, he comes down the mountainside back to Balak and the princes of Midian. And you can imagine what these fellows were like. Just a little background to the cursing. In your notes, if you read your notes again, you'll find a description of some of the sort of cursing the pagans were inclined to do. The prophets and the priests of the pagans would get themselves in such a rage of anger, and beat themselves up, a bit like Pentecostals perhaps, but they would get themselves so worked up that they would come out with a stream of curses against their enemies. And there are descriptions in the notes of some occasions in history when this has been done, with very, very good results. Not because they bring miracles upon anybody, but because the very sight of them so frightens people when they get into this rage and frenzy. And in verse 7, when Balaam opens his mouth, and the Spirit of God reveals what's really going on in this scene, we find in verse 7 he says that Balak, the king of Moab, brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east, saying, "Come, curse me, Jacob, come, defy Israel." And Rotherham has for the words "defy Israel," he has "rage against Israel." Come, rage against Israel. And the word means to foam at the mouth. To foam at the mouth. And you see, they wanted this paganistic frenzy of horrible curses that would cause the skies to drop on Israel and wipe them off the face of the earth. And that's what the pagans believed in. Cursing people from hilltops, you could destroy them. And they wanted divination. They wanted Balaam's soothsaying ability, the ability to read all the signs around about them, that he might prophesy evil against Israel. And so you see the terrible things they wanted Balaam to do. And here they are, they'd been down by the sacrifices, beating themselves up into a frenzy, as we know in the case of the prophets of Baal with Elijah, what they did when they were trying to get down fire from heaven. And they see Balaam coming down the hill from having met the angel. Here he comes, and they're all expectant. What's going to happen? And he's calmly walking down the hill. And he walks up, and he just comes and stands amongst them. And he says, revealing all that the situation was actually happening, he says, "Balak hath called me down to curse and defy Israel. How shall I curse what God hath not cursed?" And you see, the Spirit of God's got hold of the man. In exactly the same way, the Spirit of God got hold of King Saul. He became an unwilling prophet. Is Saul among the prophets? And Balaam's exactly like that. And he comes out with this beautiful prophecy of the assured future of Israel. And in verse 9, he says, "From the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations." Now there is a very important key to understanding the parables of Balaam. And you're going to find it in the names Jacob and Israel that occur there in verse 7. In almost every prophecy, and particularly the first three, but right through the prophecies, you're going to find the terms Jacob and Israel used alongside of each other. And there's a very important key to understanding these prophecies. And remember, they are prophecies given under the inspiration of the Spirit. And the key is this: that in the prophetic context, the names Jacob and Israel indicate two different groups of people. The name Jacob, you go back to the life of the man Jacob. In his moments of spirituality, the moments when he was really on a pinnacle of faith, but then God called him Israel. For example, just give you an example from the life of Jacob. When he believed that his son Joseph was dead, Jacob said, "I will go down mourning to the grave." And Jacob was a depressed man because he didn't believe. But when he heard that Joseph was alive, Israel said, "I will go and see Joseph." And you can go through the record of the life of Jacob, and you will find that when he comes to a moment of spirituality, he's called Israel. When he's in a moment of weakness and despair, he's called Jacob. And the record is very specific in the use of those names. In this prophecy, you will find invariably that Jacob is to be applied to the natural seed of Abraham, to the Jews, the nation of Israel as we call it today, to the natural seed of Abraham. And you will find that Israel is the title given to those who are the spiritual seed of Abraham, the heavenly seed. Let me take one quote to show you the difference. Romans 11, verse 26, and the Apostle Paul picks this up very beautifully. Again, in a prophetic context. We all know Romans 11 is about the purpose of God with the nation of Israel. Romans 11. And here's in a prophecy of the future where Paul uses the two different titles. And so all Israel shall be saved. All Israel is all the seed of Abraham. All Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And you see, there's a case in the New Testament where the names Israel and Jacob are used in exactly the same way. And you will find that when you go back into the prophecies of Balaam that things are said concerning Jacob which have to do with the nation of Israel, and things are said concerning Israel which have to do with the saints. And there's quite a distinction in the prophecies. For example, in verse 10 of this first prophecy, Numbers 23, verse 10, back in the first prophecy of Balaam, you will find the very clear distinction between the two. Who can count the dust of Jacob? And of course it was the dust of the earth, which was the earthly seed of Abraham. Thy seed Abraham shall be as the dust of the sand upon the seashore. Thy heavenly seed shall be as the number of the stars of heaven. And there was to be an earthly seed and a heavenly seed. Who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel? And of course the number four is the number of the saints, the encampment of the God of Israel, the four living creatures of the apocalypse. That's the number of the perfected saints, the four cherubim. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the fourth part of Israel? So there's the distinction between Jacob and Israel, and you will find that applies consistently through the prophecies of Balaam and opens up the understanding of those parables. We're going to see in the second parable a beautiful indication of the difference. We'll come to that in a moment. And so the first prophecy is that God's people are immune from the curse of men. You cannot curse what God has determined to bless. And verse 9, the people are going to dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. God is going to eventually isolate Israel, spiritual and natural, from the nations and make them a separate and a wonderful people. They shall not be woven, the word means. When it says not be reckoned, the word in the Hebrew is to weave, to intermingle them with the nations. And of course that didn't happen in the time in days gone by. Israel were determined to mingle themselves among the nations, as the book of Judges will show us. They mingled among the nations and learned their work, says the psalmist. But in the future, the people of God shall be separated. Israel shall be a distinct nation in the kingdom of God. And so, of course, are the saints. They shall not be reckoned among the nations. And the people of God are distinguished by the fact that they are not mingled with the nations. Thou shalt not go with them, was the command of God to Balaam. So there's the first prophecy. Who can count the dust of Jacob, the earthly seed, and who can number the fourth part of Israel, the spiritual cherubim? But the end of verse 10 is very interesting, and we're going to pick out particularly the comments of Balaam in this record, because he makes two comments in this record that indicate his own thinking. And the Spirit allows him to make these comments. And along the way, we get an idea of what Balaam is thinking himself. You think about it. He's made this glorious prophecy that God is going to preserve Israel as a distinct nation in the future. And then he says at the end of verse 10, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my latter end be like his. Oh, how I want to share the glorious future that God's got for the seed of Abraham. Let me die the death of the righteous. The death of the righteous is not a sad event, is it? We're not really sad when a righteous person dies, because we're assured of the resurrection and the hope that lies beyond. Paul said, I'm ready to be offered. He was a righteous man. He was ready to be offered. To die is gain. You see, the death of the righteous isn't a sad event. And Balaam says, I want to die the death of the righteous. I want the resurrection from the dead. Because then the kingdom of God will come. And I'll be part of this. And that's what he thinks. Let my latter end be like Israel's. I want to be part of that. But the man hasn't realized his true condition yet. It's only later on when he wakes up what's really going on. And you can imagine how Balak felt. He was furious. He was the one foaming at the mouth. He sent his princes 800 miles on two occasions, up and back, to get Balaam down. He's put on a glorious banquet the night before for Balaam. He's been trying for weeks to get this moment. And what has he got? He's got a blessing of Israel and not a cursing. And he is angry. And in fact, he's going to get angrier later on. He says to Balaam in verse 11, what have you done to me? What have you done? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and thou hast blessed them altogether. And Balaam says, I told you that I'd have to say what I was told by God. And Balak submerges his anger for a little while, and he says, well, look, okay, perhaps it was the wrong mountain. That's what the trouble is, Balaam, it's the wrong mountain. Let's go somewhere else. So off they go to another place. In verse 13, but still, of course, Balaam, I can't show you the whole camp of Israel. I can't show you the whole lot because it might do something to you. Just again, come over here and look where you can just see the corner of the camp. You can't see the whole lot. And so he comes to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah. And the same preparations are undertaken. Bullocks and rams and altars. It was a bad day for the flocks on that day. They were slaughtering them all over the place. And so in verse 15, he says to Balak, stand here by the burnt offering and I will go and meet yonder. Now, scrub out the italics in that verse, in verse 15. The word Yahweh is not in the original. He had no intention of meeting Yahweh. He said, you stay here, I'll go over here. And the word meet in that verse means to consult or seek omens. He says, you stay here, Balak. I'm going over here and I'll start doing the little entrails trick or the teacup, whatever he used. Or reading this, the clouds or the birds. We don't know exactly the form of divination he used. But I'm going to go over and consult yonder. I'm going to practice divination. He didn't want to meet Yahweh. He knew what was coming if he did. And you see, the first time he says to Balak, I'm going to meet Yahweh. The second time he says, I'm going over here to consult divination. I'll get around God this time. And God met him. God fronted him up. The angel was there waiting for him. And Yahweh met Balaam this time and put a word in his mouth and said, go and say that. You notice? No conversation, no reasoning, no comment about his sacrifices. Say that, Balaam. Off you go. And down he comes to the mountain again. And you can imagine. This time Balak's a little bit frightened. And he sees Balaam coming. And he sees the same calm expression on his face as the Spirit of God's got control of the man. And he realizes that it isn't going to be a cursing either. God's got hold of him again. And so he says to him, in verse 17, oh no, what's God said this time? What has Yahweh spoken? He can see by Balaam's face that he isn't going to get the cursing here this time either. What's Yahweh spoken? And out comes this parable. At this time, it's a direct challenge against Balak. And God has a direct message for Balak. And God throws it right back at his face. Rise up, Balak. Who do you think you are? That I'm going to change my mind. Why do you keep sending this man back to try and find some other way of getting around me? I'm not a God that changes, Balak. I'm a God who's fixed and determined in his purpose. I'm not a man. Verse 19. I'm not a man that I should lie, nor repent. I have spoken and I will do it. I have spoken and I will make it good. Don't try and circumvent me, Balak. I'm a God of truth, a God of certainty. And there's no way Balaam's going to reverse that. And then verse 21, and here comes a glorious prophecy. Brethren and sisters, this is one of the heights of the prophecies of Balaam. Here's what God intends to do in the future concerning Jacob and Israel. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. You couldn't say that about the wilderness generation, really, could you? The generation that was there on the plains of Shittim, God had seen iniquity aplenty in them. The fiery serpents had told us that. They were murmurers. But you see, this is a prophecy of the future. There's going to be a time when God is going to look down upon his people of Israel and he's not going to see the iniquity that is there. What did Paul say? There shall come out of Zion a deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. The time is going to come when God will look at Israel and forgive their sins and their hardness of heart and give them a heart of flesh, a heart that is responsive to the word of God. He's going to cleanse Israel as he did in the days of old. He's going to lead them to the wilderness of the people and purge out the rebels. And God is going to look at that nation, still mortal, the refined nation of Israel, and say, I cannot see iniquity in Jacob. He's going to overlook their sins and pardon their transgressions. That's the glorious future that God has got for the seed of Abraham, the Jews. But look at the other thing that God is going to do. Neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Now the word perverseness is a terrible translation. Rotherham translates it quite correctly. He hath not seen wretchedness in Israel. Wretchedness. Remember the Apostle Paul commenting upon the lust of the flesh that dwelt in his body. He says, oh wretched man that I am. And you see, wretchedness is what the apostle says is that which burdens us down, the lust and the thinking of the flesh, the wretched thing that we have in this body. And the time is going to come when God's going to look at his people Israel, at the saints, and there will be no wretchedness left in them. No weariness, no travail. And the word indicates all the effects of mortality that burden us down with our own failures. And we're going to be free from that. He's going to change this vile body like unto his glorious body. We're going to put off this earthly tabernacle. God will no longer see wretchedness in us. And there's a glorious prophecy of the future concerning Jacob and concerning Israel. And that will happen because Yahweh our God is going to be with us. And the acclaim of a king at the end of verse 21. Not the shout of a king. It's all those who shout when the king is throned. The acclaim of a king is going to be among them. And you read for yourself sometimes, Revelation chapter 5, verse 9 to the end of the chapter, about how the saints will sing around the throne. How the angels will sing around the throne. And the whole world will acclaim the king when he's on the throne. The acclaim of a king will be among them. And that's why God won't see any iniquity in Jacob and why he won't see any wretchedness in Israel. Because the time will have come when the king will be there and all the earth will acknowledge him. The acclaim of the king among them. In verse 22, God hath brought them out of Egypt, and so he will. He's given them strength as a unicorn, and the two horns of power shall be there. There is no enchantment against Jacob. No divination against Israel. You can't curse them, you worldly people. And notice the end of verse 23. According to this time, when this is fulfilled, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel. You notice the two of them are always there. In the future, when God glorifies his people, both natural and spiritual, the whole world is going to be saying this. The whole world is going to be saying this about you and me, as well as about the Jews. They're going to walk around in the kingdom of God saying, look what God did for them. And notice the end of verse 23. According to this time, when this is fulfilled, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel. You notice the two of them are always there. In the future, when God glorifies his people, both natural and spiritual, the whole world is going to be saying this. The whole world is going to be saying this about you and me, as well as about the Jews. They're going to walk around in the kingdom of God saying, look what God did for them. They're going to say, what hath God wrought? What a marvel that God could take that wicked people of Israel who slew his son. He could take those hard-hearted Jews and make them the leading nation of the kingdom of God. What a marvellous testimony to the promises and faithfulness of God to Abraham. What has God wrought in them? And what about you and me? Remember we said last night that we shall be kings and priests? And they're going to line the streets just to see us. And to say, look, ordinary human beings. People who are just ordinary citizens of Wellington. Or Christchurch or Auckland. That fellow who was just the local gardener. Or the local school teacher. God took him and made him a king. And what a wonderful person he is. Look at the character that's there. And they're going to say, but he was my next door neighbour. And look what God's done for him. And they're going to say, look what God has wrought. God has taken the weak and the foolish things of this world to confound the things that are mighty. And they're going to say, look what God has done for them. It's going to be said of Jacob and Israel, and we pray of us as part of the number of Israel. And you can imagine how angry Balak now was. And again, this argument goes on as to what Balaam is trying to do. But Balak doesn't give up. He says, well, look, perhaps we're still on the wrong mountain. We better go somewhere else. But this time, Balaam, I'm going to give you full sight of the nation of Israel. We're going to have one last try, because the place I want you to go to now is Baal Peor. This is our leading sanctuary, Balaam. And even though from there you'll be able to see the whole camp, I'm going to take the chance. Because Baal Peor, Balaam, that's our favourite sanctuary. That's our leading cathedral. Let's give it a go. And off they go to the top of Baal Peor, which looks towards the wilderness. Looks right across the Arabah of the Jordan Valley, and you can see the wilderness of Judea. It was almost the identical spot that Moses went to when he looked across the land, Mount Nebo. Baal Peor. A tremendous view. You could see the whole plain of the River Jordan. There was the four-square camp of Israel, lying before them. And there was all the different nations you could see from that spot. One of the highest spots in the area. And he looked around and he saw Amalek and he saw Moab. And he saw the Kenites dwelling over there across the valley. And he saw the Edomites down in the south. And from Baal Peor you get a tremendous view. And it's a last ditch attempt by Balak to get Israel cursed. Verse 1 of chapter 24. This time he doesn't even bother to try divination. He thought, well, the last time I tried divination, God found me. This time he sets his face towards the wilderness. He goes to the front of the hill. He looks across the valley of the Jordan to the wilderness of Judea. I'm not going to try divination. I'm not even going to meet Yahweh. I'm going to go across there and say what I want to say. And he walks to the front of the hill. My goodness me, look at that. The camp of Israel. And the sight is so majestic. Look what it says. He lifted up his eyes in verse 2. And he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. The orderly arrangement of the camp. It was just too much for Balaam. That's what he saw. The four-square encampment. Tabernacle in the middle. Standards of the cherubim flying in the breeze. 2 million people. Over 2 miles square. An incredible sight to behold. And the Spirit of God grabs him, and away he goes in verse 3. Balaam the son of Beor has said, the man whose eyes were open, look at the margin, whose eyes were shut, and you see he's starting now to recognise what position he's in. When he sees Israel, and he sees the standard of the cherubim, and he would have known about the cherubim, the teaching of the cherubim would have been passed on from the Garden of Eden to the seed of Abraham. They knew what the cherubim was. He sees it and he says, goodness me, I was blind. I was blind and now I can see what's going on here. Balak's been fooling me. I never saw the people before. I can now see them. I now see what's happening here. That's the seed of Abraham. That's the cherubim. The man whose eyes were shut but now open has said, he has said which heard the words of God and the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, he says, I'm being taken over again, I can feel it coming, I'm being taken over. The words into a trance are not there actually. Falling, he says, he felt he was falling away. He felt that he was falling under the power of the Spirit of God. But he says, my eyes are still open, I can see it now. And away he goes. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. And there again is the distinction. How goodly are thy tents and thy tabernacles, Israel. And the two different words there. The tents of Jacob are the Mishkan. Sorry, the tents of Jacob is the Ohel. Don't write that down. The Ohel. A temporary dwelling. The tents of Jacob is the Ohel. The tabernacles of Israel is the Mishkan, which was the word associated with God's dwelling place in the tabernacle. And there are two different words used here, the tents of Jacob and the Mishkan of Israel. And I think you'll find, if you go into that for yourself, you'll find a very good indication, again, of the difference between the two. The tabernacles of Israel, of course, is the thing that we desire to be part of. Send forth thy light and thy truth, says the psalmist. Bring me to thy holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. And the word is Mishkan. And the hope of the saints is to be in the dwellings of God, in the Mishkan. Send forth thy light and thy truth, and bring me where thy dwellings be, that I may dwell in the house of my God forever, and behold the King in his beauty. That's the tabernacles of Israel. And then he makes a comparison. He says, seeing the camp like this, and seeing the hope of Jacob and the saints is like two wonderful trees. And he now mentions two beautiful trees. The first one is as line aloes. And again, we haven't got time to go into all the significance of this. He says, seeing the camp of Israel is like seeing a very ordered garden by the side of a river. Revelation 21, the river that comes forth, healing for the nations, the trees there for the healing of the nations. They are camped by the side of the river. Trees of Yahweh's planting. As line aloes. And the line aloes tree was used, of course, in the spice of embalming. It was a beautiful fragrance. Noted for its fragrant fruit. It has red fruit. This is interesting. It has red fruit, which is the flesh. But on maturity, the fruit turns white, which, of course, is an indication of immortality. And the perfume only comes when the fruit turns white. What a marvellous symbol of the saints. The line aloes. And it was, of course, a wonderfully fragrant thing in the eyes of God. And that was a symbol of the saints. That's in your notes if you're trying to write it down so you can get it from there. The other tree, of course, is one that we're more familiar with. The cedar tree. As cedar trees planted by the rivers of waters. And of course the cedar of Lebanon, was a magnificent tree. A tree that had great significance through the scriptures. It was always, of course, the epitome of greatness compared to the hyssop. From the hyssop, the tiniest plant, to the mighty cedar, was the words of Solomon. Noted for greatness and its majesty. Noted for its fragrance, a very beautiful smelling cedar perfume. Used to make the house of God. Here are the components of those who go in to make the pillars in the house of God. Indestructible timber. Solid and firm. And the cedar tree has in it a sap that no insect or borer or pest can stand. And any insect that tries to eat it out finds himself destroyed by the sap of the cedar tree. That's why it lasts so long. And of course, what a glorious symbol of the immortal components of the house of God. Mortality cannot feed on them. It lives a great age. A tree of maturity and majesty. An evergreen tree. Their leaf shall not fade. No corruption in that tree. And its roots were down deep, and there was a fruitful tree. And you will find much pleasure in examining the symbology of the cedar of Lebanon. And Balaam says, under the Spirit, that's what Israel is like. That's what the people of God are like. They are like line aloes and cedar trees, part of the planting of Yahweh, planted by the rivers of waters. And verse 7, he shall pour water out of his two buckets, as the Hebrew has it. There's going to come forth water out of the two buckets, Jew and Gentile, and his seed shall be in many waters. And the effect of those trees shall go out on the waters of the gospel of the future age. It's going to spread over all the earth from Jew and Gentile, for the water shall issue forth. And his king, the king of Israel, is going to be higher than Agag. And his kingdom shall be exalted. Now we all know who Agag was, don't we? Agag was the king of the Amalekites. Amalek gets a mention again over in verse 20. He looked on Amalek and took up his parable. And Amalek was the first of the nations that came against Israel in the wilderness. Remember it referred him. Amalek came out against him in the wilderness. It was the first of the nations. I want you to listen to this. The Hebrew word for Agag, of course, in the Hebrew there are no vowels. There's no A's, E's, I's and U's. The Hebrew word for Agag is quite simply Gog. And the kingdom of God is going to be exalted over the ruins of Gog. His kingdom shall be higher than Gog, and his kingdom shall be exalted. And we're told in verse 20, that Amalek was the first of the nations. And you know what the Hebrew word is? It's Rosh. Amalek was the Rosh of the nations. And the kingdom of God is going to be exalted over the ruins of Gog. And we know the symbology of Amalek. Now, Amalek represented the flesh and all things opposed to Israel. Amalek was the first nation to attack Israel in the wilderness. A symbol of the power of sin in the flesh. Remember Moses, to defeat Amalek, you've got to hold up your hands in prayer, supported by a king priest. And Amalek attacks and destroys the stragglers in the ecclesia. Those who fell back in the line of Israel and they got round the corner and the ecclesia went out of sight, who weren't keeping up with the ecclesial activities. Amalek was waiting for them and he picked them off. He got the stragglers and the sick and the lame. And that's why God hated Amalek and made him a symbol of the flesh. He destroys the stragglers in the ecclesia. Haman, the Jews' enemy, was an Agagite. He was of the seed of Gog. He hated the Jews. And it's a symbol of all that God hates. And that's why when King Saul went out and he failed to destroy all the Amalekites, that God said, "You're finished, Saul. You're totally and utterly finished because you don't understand the truth. You have to destroy the mind of the flesh. You've got to get rid of Amalek." And what did Samuel do? What did Samuel do? You know what Saul brought back from the battle? He went out and God said, "Utterly destroy the Amalekites. There's a principle at stake, Saul." And what did Saul do? He brought Gog home as a trophy. He brought home Agag, the king of the Amalekites, as a trophy, alive. And there's the king sin himself, the king of the Amalekites. And Saul's got him as a trophy. And he's going to let that man live in his palace. And what did Samuel do to Agag? He got the sword, and a man that was over 80 to 90 years old, a little old frail man like Samuel, and he chopped that king in little bits to teach Saul that you can't have Amalek in your house. You don't bring Gog home because he hates Israel. He'll destroy the stragglers in the ecclesia. And you see, that's what God says. I will utterly destroy the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. I'm going to wipe them out. And there's going to be a latter day Amalek. We're going to see Amalek again in the earth. His king is called Gog, or the Hebrew Agag. They were the first of the nations, the chief, the Rosh of the nations to come against Israel. Well, they hate the Jews. Are they going to perish forever, as Ezekiel 38 tells us? Well, they are a cruel and a deceitful enemy. Amalek always was a cruel and deceitful enemy. And they're going to be put to the sword, just like Samuel did to Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And what does God say in Ezekiel 38? When Gog stands in his land, when the Rosh of the nations has come there with all his confederates, what does God say? He says, "I will call for a sword against him. I'm going to take a sword in my hand and I'm going to do what Samuel did to the Gog of old. I'm going to chop him in little pieces. I will call for a sword, says God, against Gog. And that's the only way you can treat the mind of Amalek. Do what Samuel did.
And so when the king of Israel is exalted in the earth, Agag's going to be totally destroyed. His kingdom shall be higher. It shall be exalted over Agag. And his kingdom shall be exalted. And he goes on in verse 8 and 9 of chapter 24 to talk about the cherubim and the way it will destroy the nations of the earth, like a lion and a great ox pushing with its horns. And this is too much for Balak. In verse 10, Balak's had enough. At last he snaps. And this is interesting. He really snaps. From now on he's been saying, look, perhaps it's the wrong hill, Balak. Perhaps we can try something else. But now he really snaps. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. The English translators of the Bible are very conservative. You know what that word means? Where it says smote his hands together? That means he throttled himself. He was so angry he was choking himself with rage. He's furious. He's choking himself with rage. That's how angry the man is. And he says to him, I called thee to curse these people, and you've blessed them three times. Get lost, Balaam. I've had enough of you. Verse 11. Flee to your place. Get out of here. I don't want to see you again. And the world's more than happy to use you up until you don't live up to their expectations. You don't quite come up to the standard. Your God prevents you from doing the things they want you to do. And they give you the sack. Your religion's too much for this company. You can't join in the things we want you to do. You can't do what we're paying you to do. Get lost. And that's the way the world will treat you if you sell your soul to them. Verse 11. Flee to thy place. Go home, Balaam. I don't want to see you again. I would have promoted you, Balaam, if you'd only done what I said. And Balaam still says, well, look, I told you. I told you I couldn't do it. God wouldn't let me. And then in verse 14, we have the retaliation of Balaam. Behold, I go to my people. All right, Balak, I know I'm a failure. I'm going home. I'm going to go back home to people where I can worship God in peace. I don't want your money. I've given up on that. But I'm going to go home to my people. But before I go, Balak, I want to tell you a thing or two. And he goes to open his mouth. And the Spirit grabs him again. And what comes out wasn't what Balaam wanted to say. It's what God wanted to say. And so in verse 16. Well, sorry, verse 17. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. The prophecy I'm going to give Balaam, Balak, is some a prophecy that's away in the distant future. It's not for now. This is a prophecy of the future. The time's going to come, Balak, and there's going to come a star out of Jacob. And the word come is actually to roll along. And the word star means a burning fire. There's going to come a comet, a destructive comet, going to come out of Jacob. And it's going to go through the earth like a fiery ball. And it's going to roll all the nations over. And this is going to be Elijah as he leads the children of Israel back to the land. They're going to be like a fiery comet through the earth to destroy the enemies of God. A star out of Jacob, a burning fire. And a scepter out of Israel, the symbol of the king. And what's it going to do? Well, the first thing it's going to do, Balak, it's going to clean up all the elders of Moab. Where it says the corners, it actually means the beards, the wise and mature men. Remember the scripture talked about cutting the corners of the beard as the nations did? All the wise men of Moab are going to be wiped out by the comet. It's going to destroy all the children of the tumultuous. The word should have been translated. All the children of tumult that destroy the earth are going to be wiped out by this comet. And Edom shall be a possessor. Here's another great symbol of the opponents of Israel. Edom. A man of the flesh, the brother of Jacob. A man hated by God. Esau have I hated, says God. They refused Israel's passage when they came out of the wilderness. A proud and confident nation. Proud in their security and of the territory and their cliffs and their barriers that they had. They rejoiced over Israel's calamities. And they are used in Scripture, in Psalm 83, as the inveterate haters of Israel.
And Edom stands for all those nations that are anti-Semitic. And God is going to destroy them from the face of the earth. And Edom is going to go under. Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. The saints are going to be conquerors over the nations that come against Israel. And out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And then he turns on Amalek. Amalek that was the rush of the nations. His end shall be to perish forever. What had God said? I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. All the Amalekites in the earth are going to go. I will destroy the principle of the flesh from the earth, says God in the kingdom. And then he turns to the Kenites. The Kenites. We haven't got time again to trace the history of the Kenites, but these were the family of Jethro that accepted the invitation of Moses to go into the promised land. Who in the promised land became a faithful and separate people, continuing to dwell in tents when others dwelt in cities. They became known later as the Rechabites and were used by Jeremiah to condemn Israel for their unfaithfulness because the Rechabites stayed with the covenant of their fathers. And the Kenites are Gentiles who separate themselves from the world, who become strangers and pilgrims in this life, and who find their reward with Israel. And the Kenites, he says, the Kenites in verse 22 shall be wasted. They were going to be afflicted. They shall be carried away into Assyria captives, as they were. But finally the Kenites shall come back. The Kenites are going to be preserved in exile, is the meaning of that prophecy. And then in verse 23, we have the man coming to realisation. And here's where at last Balaam starts to realise that he's finished. Verse 23. He took up his parable and said, alas. And this last prophecy that was now in his mind, the last prophecy that included his own home territory. Alas, he said, goodness me, look at this. I'm going to read it to you from Rotherham's translation, verse 23. Who shall survive the fulfillment of God? Alas, who's going to survive when God moves in the earth to judge the world like that? When he destroys Moab, when he destroys all the Edomites, when he wipes out Amalek and Gog. Who can live with a God that judges like that? Who can survive God's fulfillments? Certainly not people like Balaam. And when he realises how great and mighty the judgments of God are, he realises what little hope somebody like Balaam would have. And at last it hits him how hopeless his position is. And the prophecy then comes out, and ships shall come from the coast of Shittim, and shall afflict Asher, the ships of Tarshish, bringing home the sons of Israel from afar to fight their way through. And they're going to destroy even the territory of Asher, Assyria, and the territory of Eba, my hometown. My people are going to be wiped out by the judgments of God. And that there in verse, at the end of verse 24, it's a question. Where it says, and he also shall perish forever. That's a question. And the prophecy's been leading through one nation after another. All of a sudden, his own people's there. And Rotherham again, in verse, that last phrase in verse 24, here's what Rotherham says. It's a question. And God shall afflict Eba. And is he too to perish forever? And is my people to be destroyed as well? And you can see how Balaam is now realising the full implications of where he stands in the eyes of God. God's going to even wipe my family out. My own people. I was going home to my people. I was going to go home and go settle back into life. And God's going to destroy us too. And he realises now that God has finished with him. And he starts to realise that the God of judgment will not tolerate people like Balaam in the future. And he never went home. In verse 14 he said, I'm going home to my people. He never ever went home. Because there was no point. And Balaam went out to eat and to drink and to be merry, because he knew that tomorrow he was dead. And we're going to see in our next study that the depression that settles upon Balaam as he sees the judgments of God, his own hopeless position, leads to that terrible and pernicious doctrine of Balaam.